Thank you again for coming, and I hope the Lord will bless your time with us today. We are studying the Sermon on the Mount in the period between Christmas and Easter, and we're at an important point today. Up until now, we've been studying the Beatitudes and what some call the similitudes. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and in those texts, Jesus is telling us what we are. We are. That's the crux of the matter there. Jesus is saying Christians are these things. He's about to switch gears and begin to teach us what we should do, what we ought to be doing and what we ought to not be doing. And there is an extremely, extremely important fulcrum verse that we're going to look at today where he explains, but in his transition from what we are to what we are to do, he explains what he has come to do. And that is something that cannot be missed, and the importance of it cannot be overstressed. And so that's the text we're going to look at this morning. Please read along with me from Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly happy, for great is your reward in heaven. For that is exactly how they treated your fathers and the prophets who went before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do you light a lamp and put it under the bed. But you put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, neither heaven nor earth will pass away, not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the slashing of a T, not the slashing of a T or the dotting of an I will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God. I went to seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and like a lot of people who find themselves in Jackson, Mississippi, I became enamored with the Civil War. I studied the Civil War. It was my hobby for 3 years. I wasn't really into the battles and the maps and all that quite as much as just the personalities. And almost every year, I've kind of focused in on a different personality. And 1 year, I focused in on this preacher from Richmond, Virginia, named Moses Drury Hoag. I could tell you a whole lot more about him than you want to know. He was a pastor. He's a church planner. Planted Second Presbyterian Church of Richmond and pastored it for a short 52 years. He was a fascinating man. He grew up a strict abolitionist, absolutely appalled by the institution of slavery. His father actually moved him out of the South because he wanted to be away from it for a while. Went to seminary, moved to Richmond, fell in love, and he married someone. And his wife brought with her as her dowry 7 slaves. On his wedding day, he presented all 7 of these slaves with certificates of their freedom. He set them free. One of the slaves left and went to be with his wife, whom he had been separated from. The six other ones served Moses Hoag faithfully until their deaths. One of them, he was a little bit taken aback by that. One of them, he was talking to them and he said, you know you're free. So, yes, sir, I know I'm free. You can go anywhere you want to go. You can do anything you want to do. And the man whose training and his life had been spent caring for farm animals said, sir, if I can go anywhere I want to go and do anything I want to do, I would really like to go to your barn and take care of your animals and live with you as long as you will have me. That is an attitude that it makes sense to us if you understand the life that the slaves lived at that period. They were in a culture that did not think they were humans. They were in a culture that took everything of dignity away from them and treated them as nothing more than property, good for nothing more than what their work could produce. And they found a man who saw them as humans and loved them and provided for them. And common sense simply said, there is no place better than here. I'm going to find that kind of treatment nowhere else. I want to stay here and serve here. And that's an attitude that is incumbent upon all Christians, that we are freed from the law. We are freed from our slavery. In Christ, we find for the first time who we are. We find who we are created to be. And we don't use our freedom to get as far away from Him as possible. We use our freedom to serve Him. For the first time, we want to obey Him. But not as slaves. Rather, we serve Him as sons. There's a song, it's part of the kind of Indelible Grace music. I think it was in their second CD. And the chorus is, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and to hear His pardoning voice turns a slave into a child and duty to choice. What Jesus wants us to see in this text is that He's not come to wipe away the law of God. He's come to fulfill it. He fulfills it for us. He fulfills it in us. He enables us for the first time to fulfill it ourselves. And the question for us is, do we have this? The question I want you to ask yourself as we look at this text is, do you still see yourself as a slave to God's law? Or have you received His love where you seek to obey Him as free and loving sons of daughter and daughters? Have you seen the law of God fulfilled? Have you heard that voice of pardon? And has it changed your attitude toward Him and toward His law? The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus came to make the law complete. He fulfilled it for us. He said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He came to fulfill the law. And He did that in two ways. The first way, most obvious way, is He came and He lived His life and He kept the law. He lived a life of obedience, a life of righteousness. Our call to worship today said, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived His entire life without sin. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've always known that. I want to kind of put adult legs on that for a little bit. Okay, what does that mean that Jesus lived His entire life without sin? Yes, it means when He fell and skinned His knee as a child, He did not cuss. It does mean that. But it means a whole lot more than that. As we read the story of Jesus' life, we see a life that had continual demands placed on it. He was continually being pulled at. His time was continually being dominated. And He never did the natural thing. He never said, guys, I've done enough today. He always responded in love and in compassion and in grace. Think about it for a second. All the stories, think of how he could have reacted, how he probably, societal norms said he should have reacted, and certainly what the normal reaction would have been. He responds not like any of those, but he responds with compassion. A leper calls out to him, asking to be healed. All the leper wants is to be healed. Everybody knows that when you see a leper coming in that culture, they were unclean, and to be careful not to touch them, because if you touch a leper, you were unclean and you couldn't go into the temple. And so they would call out from a far distance, unclean, unclean, and the good little religious people would run away. And Jesus doesn't just heal him from a distance, but he touches him. He affirms his humanity. He shows compassion and grace. And he heals him and he makes him clean. He's teaching in the synagogue one day. And it's a crowd that's very judgmental. They're trying to examine him, you know, see if he really knows what he's doing. It's a very exhausting thing to do. He goes home with one of them to eat. He's surrounded with, you know, everybody's kind of surrounding him, asking him questions and challenging him, trying to see if he's really a prophet that everyone says he is. And in the middle of that, a woman of the community who's a sinner breaks in and ruins the dinner. And starts crying at his feet. And she falls down. She pours ointment all over his feet. And starts cleaning his feet with her hair. There are a lot of natural responses to that. There is the just kind of normal Christian teacher. When I get home from church, I really want to be left alone and be rude for a while response. Which is just kind of say, leave me alone. Really, this isn't. Everything's cool. Just leave me alone. I'm fine. There's the sinful man approach who sees a woman, let her hair down, which was a very alluring, kind of a lustful thing to do. And he could have responded to her by looking on her lustfully like every man had ever looked on her for her entire life. He could have been worried about what people were thinking because they were thinking to themselves, we know this man can't be a prophet. Or he would never let her touch him. But he didn't respond in any of those ways. He responds graciously. Your sins are forgiven. He was once walking with a crowd, again, constantly teaching and being peppered with questions. And someone comes to him and gets him to come to this important man's house and heal his daughter. And he's got important business. And he's got something to do. And he feels somebody touch him in the crowd. And he knows that touch has healed this woman. And he stops and he wants to find the woman. And everybody's hurrying him. We got something to do. And you've already healed that woman anyway. Why? What does it matter? But he will not ignore her. He affirms her importance. And he shows her the compassion. In the text, I love the text in Luke. It says, and she told him the whole story. I can only imagine how long that took. And everybody's sitting, I mean, talking to me on the phone, you got 3 minutes. That's it. A bell goes off in my head so loud you can hear it. He listened to the whole story and said, your faith has healed you. He always responded with grace. He always responded with compassion. He showed us what perfect love would look like. That's the key to this text. Understand that he came to fulfill the law, and he showed us that the law is not simply avoiding bad things. The law cannot be kept. Our mentality is still very much a holy man is someone who goes and lives in a mountain by himself in a tent praying a lot. And Jesus gives the lie to that false idea of holiness and says holiness cannot be isolated. The law is not kept by yourself. The law is kept in relationship and in loving others. And he demonstrated that to us. He fulfilled the law. He lived perfectly by living for others continually. And in that, Romans 5 tells us that by doing that, he made many to be righteous. He says, Adam made all to be sinners. by one act. And by one act of obedience, Jesus made many to be righteous. That righteousness is ours. Before we jump to that, though, I want you to see, secondly, that not only did he fulfill the law by obeying it, he also fulfilled the law by dying for it. Philippians 2 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The law of God is not just a positive, do this and live. By definition, any text that says, do this and live, implies, do not do this and die. And that's the double-edged sword of the Bible. It tells us what we are to be like, but it also warns us, if you're not like this, you will die. Now, the temptation for us is to say, man, God is so impatient and austere that to break one of his laws is to incur death. And that's not the truth, and that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God is life. He is the source of life. And to sin is to turn away from him. To sin is to live independently. It's to seek to live without him. Well, if you're seeking to live by turning away from life, what are you turning towards? Death. Duh. If you seek to learn to live by turning away from the light, then what are you living in? You're living in darkness. Those are the only two options. It's not that God hates sin so much he's going around trying to exterminate it like bugs. It's that God is light. God is light. Light extinguishes darkness. If you choose to live in the darkness, you're choosing to be extinguished. And all of us have made that decision. As tiny children, we exerted our own independence. We wanted to live for ourselves. That defines who we are. And as a result of that, we have chosen death. And Jesus obeyed God's law even unto death. Even unto death. He fulfilled it by fulfilling the life we should have lived, and he fulfilled it by dying the death we deserve. Not just physical death. Our physical death, we all still will die unless we're here until Jesus comes back. But our physical death is just a dramatic change of address, right? We're going to be in heaven with the Lord. Jesus suffered the spiritual death that we deserve. Jesus suffered having all light extinguished. We in our sin turned our back on God, and in Jesus' death, God turned his back on his own son. He forsook his own son. And Jesus cries out in the darkness, why have you forsaken me? And he cries out in the darkness, I'm thirsty. I've been cut off from the river of life. He suffers that for us, the death we deserve to die. And I want you to understand that. You can't skip over that. What does it mean that Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets? It means that he died our death. Our death. And the best illustration I've heard of that is a story my campus ministry used to tell over and over, and now I tell it over and over. Story of a judge on the island of Singapore. And in a nation that is still very much in previous centuries, and I think even till today, used capital punishment. And in a time of drought, there was this village, and the well had to be protected at all times. And the punishment for stealing from the well was 20 lashes with a bamboo rod. Very serious, because there wasn't enough water for everybody just to attack the well. There would be chaos. It had to be rationed out. And one night, a little handicapped, mentally handicapped, palsied boy was caught stealing from the well. And he was brought before the judge, and the judge looked upon the boy with compassion. And he was stuck, because to not punish him would be to basically throw open the gates and say, there's no law and order. Anybody who wants water, come and get it. And ultimately, the entire village would die. But to punish him would kill this boy. He couldn't stand the beating. And so the judge did the only thing he could do, sacrifice the one for the many. And he pronounced the boy guilty and told the bailiff to tie him to the pole in the middle of the city for his public beating. And the boy, not clearly understanding what was happening, was tied to the pole and he started crying. And right before the beating began, the judge walked up and put his arms around the boy and told the executioner, "Let every blow fall on my back. Give this boy the beating, but make sure every blow falls on me." Jesus kept the law, and he suffered the law, the suffering that we deserve. And in him, we are saved from that beating. We are saved from that punishment. And it's ours. And life is ours. He suffers our death to give us life. And in doing that, Jesus makes the law precious and he makes the law keepable. Isn't this interesting? It's a very problematic verse, isn't it? Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot going on there. Jesus does not only work for us objectively, making us righteous, he works for us inside of us, and it changes the way we feel about the law, and he makes us holy, and he actually makes us able to keep the law. He makes us able to keep it. And the way he makes us able to keep it is he transfers all of his righteousness to you so that you don't have to keep it to make God like you. That's confusing, but I want to work this out for you, okay? Most of us think like this. We tend to think like this. We think of the law like a credit card bill, okay? When I was an RUF intern right out of college, when you're a college senior, you're just kind of bombarded with a credit card application, so I filled them all out. And then I had infinite wealth because I had cards. And I bought a little bit of groceries on the cards and got married, and our entire honeymoon was spent on 2 credit cards. And then I, you know, came back, moved into Jackson, our new home, where I wasn't going to start work for 2 weeks and I wasn't going to get a paycheck for a month. And then that paycheck was only going to be for 2 weeks. And couldn't pay these bills. I mean, just couldn't pay them. There was no money. None. So we just have to wait till next month. So I had finance charges. Because if you don't have any money, the credit card company punishes you by charging you more money that you don't have. And I had late payment fees. And then next month, I had finance charges on last month's late payment fees. And I had new late payment fees, right? And they kept building and building. So a year later, I'm still paying for a dinner that I bought, you know. Most of us think about the law of God like it's this credit card bill that's just been building up. And we haven't been paying it. And we still owe penalties on what we didn't do yesterday. And I can't keep it today either. And our mentality is basically this, that Jesus has come along and he's the owner of the credit card company. And he comes in and goes, you know, obviously you can't pay this. And so he pays all of our debt and he pays all of our penalties. So we're now at zero. And then he gives us a little extra cash. Maybe he gives us a job or something. So now we should be able to pay the bills in the future. But we don't. We have this nagging sense that since I've been a Christian, I haven't been keeping that law either. I'm still not really getting it done. And Jesus kind of keeps forgiving my debts, but one of these days he's going to get tired of that because he's given me a job and I should make enough money, but I just can't do it. And a lot of us have that niggling sense of guilt. You're just not, God's just not quite satisfied with you yet. You haven't really done everything you could do. You didn't really love your neighbor as much as you loved yourself today. And we think that debt is starting to grow again. And I want you to understand that is not what Jesus has done at all. Jesus is not just some wealthy guy who paid our credit card bill for us. He's not the president of the credit card company saying, all your debts have been forgiven. Jesus is the king of the land. His picture is on the dollar bill. All money is his money. Everybody's money is his money. All righteousness is his. And he's brought you into his family. He's made you his child. He's put your picture on one of the dollar bills. Maybe you're on the 20 now. Any bill you have, you can pay with any money. There is no bill for you. All money is yours. All righteousness is yours. Jesus' righteousness is accounted to us. It's all ours. When God sees us, he sees someone in whom he is perfectly and completely and utterly pleased with. And understanding that changes everything. And now he says to you, I want you to keep my law. I do. Because it's best for you. Because you will find no happiness. You will find no joy outside of what I've created you to be. And this is what's best for you. You really will be better and happier, and you will glorify me keeping this law. But you don't have to keep it to make him like you. And until you understand that, you will never keep it. The law of God's tricky that way. You see, the first commandment is love, that the Lord your God be your only God. That he be what you're serving. Jesus summarizes the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Keep the law because you love God. But if you're trying to make God like you, you're not keeping the law because you love God. You're keeping the law out of concern for yourself. Therefore, you're not keeping the law. Think of it like this. Pretend I'm your daddy. Yes, go into shudders and fear and all those things, because I was terribly inconsistent and, emotional and over-disciplined you when you hadn't done anything and completely forgot to discipline you when you had. And, you know, yes, all right, so all the baggage is there, but I'm your dad. And among the things that I've told you to do is this: I want you to mow the yard. I want you to mow the yard because you love me, because it's your yard too. I also will pay you to mow the yard, and I will punish you if you don't mow the yard. But I want you to mow it because you love me and because you have self-respect and you want the yard to look nice. And you know all that, but really, what is it that makes you get out of bed and mow that yard? You either want the money, or you're afraid that I'm going to be mad at you. You mow the yard to keep me off your back, or to get the money. You're not doing it because you love me. You might love me, but that's not why you're doing it. That's the way most of us are with the law of God. Yeah, I love Jesus, I'm thankful, but I'm keeping the law because I don't want Jesus to stop liking me. I'm doing it for myself. What if I did really give you my house? And what if I was older and I couldn't mow the yard anymore? And I can't do anything to you. You've got your own money. You've already got the inheritance. And I'm living in this house and you're kind of taking care of me. And you come and you mow the yard every week because you know I like it. Because you love me. That is keeping the law. Because it's best. And because we love him. You see, until you believe that God is pleased with you, this is one of the weird ironies of the Bible, until you believe God is pleased with you, he'll never be pleased with you. He'll never be pleased with your law keeping anyway. Because you're doing it for yourself. But when you believe it, when you receive your sonship, when you receive the spirit of adoption crying out in your heart, Abba, Father, then he's overwhelming. He's so thankful. He is so thankful that you would even try. He looks on your obedience, as messy as it is, and he says, thank you for trying. That is what it means that Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills it for us, and he fulfills it in us. In other words, he makes it possible for us to fulfill it. You can't fulfill it unless it's already been fulfilled. You'll think about that all afternoon and get back to me on that. One final application. We're running late, but you know, be gracious with me. Jesus makes the law precious. Makes it precious. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He makes the law precious. What does that mean? Some of you don't know this. If you've come to the church recently, or I've kind of stopped talking about it as much as I used to. But about 18 months ago, my brother died in a car wreck. Before he died, he got together my Christmas present. It was a gag gift, kind of thing you buy at Spencer's. It's a cigar box and has a pile of old can of shoe polish in it. And, you know, the kind of thing you get at Spencer's, a rubber pile. You know, you can figure it out. He got me that gift. He was going to give it to me for Christmas, and he died in a car wreck. And then I received that gift from my sister-in-law about a month after my brother died. So it's the last thing my brother ever did for me, and it's extremely important to me because of when my brother got it. I have it in a kind of a place of prominence on my desk, right? It's kind of a gift beyond the grave to me from my brother. About 6 months ago or so, the physicians that I rent office space from asked to use my office for a meeting, which is fine. That, to me, means I get my office cleaned up for free, and that's good. So, you know, the answer is absolutely yes. When do you need it? Please use it more often. So they have their meeting. I kind of vacate it for a day. They have their meeting. I come in. Man, the room is clean. It's awesome. You know, they left some of the food they had catered in there, so I got free lunch. And then I noticed that someone had closed the box. Now, I have a rational side, right? And it's like, well, of course you don't want, you know, a rubber pile of whatever in the middle of your meeting. They probably closed the box because they wanted people who do not know me to think more of me, right? We don't want this to be the first impression of Ricky that these people get. And I understand all that, and it's fine. It was the right thing to do to close the box. But at the time, all I could think was, who dared touch this? My brother, who is dead, gave this to me, and only I touch it. Now, if I feel that way about a gag gift from Spencer's, that my brother did not die for, he just died around, how much more should we feel that way about the law of God that our Savior died for? How dare I say any of it is small? How dare I stand above the law and say, oh, this one doesn't really matter. Oh, that one's just, you know, Sabbath keeping. That's just for the uptight. How dare I? How dare I decide which ones are important and which ones aren't? Our Savior's blood is all over every one of them. And if we understand that, if that's really gotten into us, then every one of them is important. And we don't do what the scribes and the Pharisees do. We don't say, just give me a rule so I can come as close to breaking it as I want. We want to figure out what the heart of that law is, and we want to keep it as thoroughly and as completely as we can. Because it's precious to us. When you see the law of God fulfilled, and when you hear His voice saying, you're pardoned, it makes His law precious. And that's the freedom I'm offering you this morning, and the freedom I hope that you'll receive. The freedom to understand that you are precious to God, despite your law breaking. Freedom to receive that you are precious in His sight, and you can't be any better because of Jesus' law fulfilling. And the freedom to just make a mess all over that law while you're trying to keep it, because it's precious to you. Please pray with me.